If you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, use one of those hardback Bibles there in the seat back in front of you. Hebrews is toward the end of the New Testament, so you go past the Gospels, past some of the bigger letters of Paul, and you'll come to the book of Hebrews there just a little bit before the book of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 6, we're in verses 4 through 12. There's an outline that's there in the worship guide that might be helpful for you. It's got the main points, and then one of those points has a couple of sub-points. Could be helpful for you to look at, might not be, but there it is if you'd like to lean on that at all to see where we're going. Write down anything you think would be helpful to remember. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. So just by way of reminder, remember this book, this letter, might have initially been a sermon that then was written down, but it was written for these Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. So Jews that had come to place faith in Christ as their only hope. And that's this group of believers. Well, they're being tempted to turn away from Jesus, to let go of Christ, to renege on their faith in Jesus. Probably, but the thing that's tempting them most, it looks like, we'll see this later on in the letter, is persecution. They live in a place where people are not okay with you trusting in Jesus. And so there's a lot of pushback, even some physical persecution that's being leveled against them. They're being tempted to let go of Christ. And of course, we understand that we too will meet temptations in this life to let go of Jesus, to turn our backs on Christ. So his call to a holy life, it's difficult. And there will be times when you're tempted to wonder if maybe you would be happier just letting go of Jesus and just pursuing the things of the world with abandon, doing whatever you want to do that you think will bring you the most happiness right now. And so you think, maybe it'd be better to let go of Christ and to do that. You're tempted to do that. Or there could be some truth in God's word that you struggle with. And you think, man, if I let go of Christ, my mind would be at ease. I wouldn't have to believe this particular doctrine or this hard truth to believe. There'll be times when you and I are tempted to turn away from Jesus. Okay, so in those times, what is it you're supposed to remember? That's really applicable, isn't it? We're going to be tempted to turn away from Christ. We understand he's the only hope we've got. So when we're being tempted to turn away from him, what should we remember in those times? Well, Scripture gives us lots of different medicines to fight the temptation of turning away from Jesus. But our passage this morning gives us a medicine that we oftentimes avoid. We oftentimes don't think about. And the medicine is warnings. Sometimes God gives the Christian, in his word, warnings to help us hold on to Christ. So with that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 6, 4 through 12. Our author says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, they receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Okay, so in terms of how we're going to break this passage down, it's a little bit different than what I at least typically do. So half of our time that we're going to spend now in this passage, half the time is going to be kind of the prep work of really understanding the passage. Because it's not a difficult passage to understand. It's pretty straightforward, but it's difficult sort of for us to understand it because we push back on particular parts of it. So we're going to spend half of this time now just understanding this passage. And then we're going to spend the second half looking at these three main points about not turning away from Jesus. Okay, now remember what we saw last week. Chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Tim just read it before the prayer of confession. As Christians, we should be growing in our ability to digest God's word. Remember, we saw that last week. And that means we need to work hard to understand the Bible and to apply the Bible. And we need to ask God's help to do these things. Well, in our passage this week, it looks like our author is painting a picture of the person who rejects that counsel, who is not pushing forward and working hard in their relationship with the Lord, but a person who instead sort of stays spiritually lazy. They're not pressing ahead. Okay, well, where does that trajectory of spiritual laziness lead? He tells us in our passage of scripture this morning. He connects last week's passage with this week's passage with that word for, which basically means therefore. So if you're comfortable writing in your Bible, when I'm reading my Bible, if he's making an argument, I see that word for, I'm usually going to circle it. Because he's saying, okay, because of these things, therefore this. He's connecting two ideas. That's what our passage here is connected to our passage from last week. Look at verse 4 and following. He says, for, so he's connecting it to what we saw last week about spiritual laziness, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Okay, so he's showing us here a progression. It starts with somebody being sort of spiritually lazy. We saw that last week as he talked about the word, pressing into the word, or you could be lazy with the word. Well, he's showing this progression. It starts with laziness with the word, and then that laziness leads to what we just ended with. It leads to falling away. The language at the beginning of verse 6 says. So this is what our passage is about. It's about falling away from Jesus, falling away from Christ, ending up in a spot where you're deciding to turn away from him. And this idea of falling away in verse 6, it's not talking about somebody just taking their eyes off Christ for a season, or maybe not living the way they should for a little while, but they're still a Christian. No, it's talking about somebody who ends up completely rejecting Christ. They end up a non-Christian. This is the person who, as verse 6 says, refuses to repent. Well, salvation, we understand it comes by way of repentant faith. We saw that last Sunday up in verse 1 of chapter 6. But the person he's talking about here, they refuse to repent. In the words of verse 6, this is the person who ends up crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This person that he's talking about in verse 8 ends up in the eternal burning of God's judgment. He uses that picture there of burning a field. So that's the person who falls away from Jesus here in verse 6. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is your current trajectory. This is what you're headed toward because you still have the guilt of your sin on your own shoulders. Until you trust in Jesus and let him pay for the guilt of that sin on the cross, you're carrying it yourself, and that means you're headed for God's judgment. So come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that. Getting out from under God's judgment through putting your hope and faith in Christ. Okay, but for us as Christians, the picture at the beginning of our passage, it's almost like you can imagine it this way. It's like you've got a mountain climber who's holding on to a rock, but then he starts to get lazy. So he starts to loosen his grip. His grip loosens more and more until finally he ends up falling off the side of the mountain. So as a Christian, the picture here, you are that climber. Jesus is the rock. And the entire book of Hebrews is a sustained argument. Keep holding on to the rock. That's the message of Hebrews. Don't let go of him. And that's the main message of our passage this morning. But here's what's unique about our passage. Whereas previous passages in Hebrews have told us to hold on to Jesus, most of those have said, hold on to him because of Jesus. That's the argument they've made. Hold on to him because of how good he is, how much of a better high priest he is, how competent he is. But see, our passage this morning tells us to hold on to Jesus because of what would happen if you ever let go. So that's a little bit different, what this passage is doing. It's kind of like the story of A Christmas Carol, where the ghost of Christmas future shows Scrooge, hey, this is what would happen if you continue on in this kind of greed, if you continue on without loving people, this kind of selfishness. This is where the path is going, Scrooge, if you don't turn. Of course, why that illustration is especially helpful for us is Scrooge does turn in that story. He repents. He sees how horrible that future would be, and so he turns. Well, our passage is going to show you what would happen in your future if you ever let go of Christ. But here's what's confusing about this, and you may already be wondering about it. Okay, a real Christian can't lose their salvation, right? Aren't you thinking about that? As I just said all of that from this text, for a lot of you, I think you're probably thinking that. Well, wait, how does this work? A real Christian can't lose their salvation. So to use the analogy we just talked about, if that mountain climber really did genuinely decide to hold on to Jesus, then he'll never fall off the mountain, right? And that's absolutely true. That is what Scripture teaches. That doctrine is what Christians typically have called the perseverance of the saints. So if somebody's a real Christian, they persevere in their faith in Christ. They persevere to the end, the perseverance of the saints. So our congregational reading this morning was Article 11 from our church's Confession of Faith, which is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, that teaches just that. This is what we said. We said, we believe that only those who endure to the end are truly believers, that their persevering commitment to Christ is the primary mark which distinguishes them from those who insincerely claim Christ, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept forever by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Okay, so someone who has a genuine faith in Jesus is kept forever by the power of God. And this is in our confession of faith because it's in the Bible. So in Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. God will complete his work in you if you're a believer. Listen to what we're told in Romans 5 verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So remember, as a Christian, you were justified. That's past tense for you. The moment you first trusted in Jesus, he gave you an innocent verdict. Not because of anything you did, but because of Christ. You were connected to Jesus by faith, so you were justified. And what Paul just told us in Romans 5 is, when someone's justified, it is guaranteed they will end up saved. They will avoid God's wrath. Or listen to what Paul says about the purpose of the Holy Spirit, one of the purposes, Ephesians 1, verse 13 through 14. He says, in Christ also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Okay, so when you first believed in Christ, you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is a guarantee to you, guarantee to me, that we will gain the inheritance of eternal life. So all that to say, if someone places genuine repentant faith in Jesus when they're 15 years old, that person will end up in heaven when they die. Period, paragraph. The perseverance of the saints. Okay, well, if that's the case, then why does our author direct us to think about this scenario where a Christian falls away from Jesus? And this is where we get to do some work, right? Remember, one of the points of last week's sermon work hard to understand the Bible, we get to apply that as a body of believers right now in this passage. Work hard to understand the Bible. Why is it if Christians persevere in the faith? Okay, well, if that's the case, why does our author here direct us to think about a scenario where a Christian falls away from Jesus? Well, here's why. I think God accomplishes his purposes in this world through means, through pathways, through tools. So for one example, God doesn't just miraculously create a baby and put it in the crib. That would have been great in lots of ways, especially for moms. But that's not the way it works, right? You don't get pregnant, and then the next morning, all of a sudden, there's a baby in a crib, and you kind of wake up to it like Christmas morning, and here's this baby. No, the better part of a year, the Lord grows that baby in the mom's stomach, the mom goes through labor, and then that baby is born. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. Well, if you're a Christian, then God's purpose is to get you to heaven. He's going to accomplish that purpose, but he uses certain pathways to do it, certain means, certain tools. And one of the means that he uses to get you to heaven is warnings, like the one that we have in our passage this morning. It's kind of like that road sign I mentioned a few weeks ago that's on the way to our kids' school. It shows it's a picture of a car fishtailing. Basically, it says, hey, if it's raining, you better slow down or your car could fishtail. Well, that's the purpose of warnings to the Christian in the Bible. This warning about letting go of Jesus is here so that we won't let go of Jesus. And of course, Hebrews 6, it's not the only warning that God gives to Christians in the Bible. Our call to worship this morning was John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I will with him. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's a warning Jesus gives to his disciples. He says, hey, you'd better stay plugged into the root. You'd better not break off. You'd better abide in me. We've seen passages like this in the past few months in Hebrews. This is chapter 3, verse 12 of Hebrews. You can flip back there. That's where the author says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Same language we have here. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Okay, so God won't let you fall away from Jesus, but one of the tools he uses to keep you from falling away from Jesus is warnings about what would happen if you did. Okay, well, as we press into this passage even more, and remember, half of our time this morning is this kind of explanation, and then half will draw out some of these main points. Let's start by looking at who the people are in the scenario that the Lord gives us here in our passage. And this is important because I think this is where it's easy to have an interpretation of the passage that's off, right off the bat, where we misunderstand something. And I think it's because we know that the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. And because we know that, we're sometimes tempted to explain away passages like this. In this one in particular, because we know the perseverance of the saints is true, it's easy to think the people in this scenario must be non-Christians. Maybe they thought they were Christians, but no, actually they were non-believers. It's easy to think that. But our passage makes it clear, no, these are real Christians that this scenario talks about. So look at the descriptions we're given here in verse 4, 5, 6. So first, we're told in verse 4 that these people who he's saying have let go of Jesus or end up letting go of Jesus, verse 4, these people have once been enlightened. Okay, so these are people who have had their eyes opened to the things of God. Our author says this later on. This is Hebrews 10:32. Uses the same picture of being enlightened, the same word. Our author in Hebrews 10:32 says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He's talking about when they had first become Christians. And you probably remember this, right? If you remember becoming a Christian, then you'll remember it's like your eyes were open to the things of the Lord. It's like you were spiritually blind, and then all of a sudden he gave you sight. So in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about how the non-Christian doesn't have that kind of enlightenment. They're blind to the things of the Lord, but the Christian does. Second, verse 4, tells us these people have tasted the heavenly gift. Okay, so we know that every good thing we have is a gift from the Lord, right? The book of James, James 1:17, tells us that. But the gift, verse 4, talks about it's singular in nature. It's the heavenly gift. What's he talking about? Well, what's the greatest gift the Lord gives to anybody? It's salvation in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. The heavenly gift, the gift from heaven. And just so we don't get the wrong idea, that verb tasted, he says we tasted the heavenly gift. He's not talking about somebody just taking a nibble of salvation, like a tiny taste and then maybe spitting it out, not really digesting it. Maybe somebody hears the gospel and considers it, but doesn't actually place faith in Christ. Now that same word tasted, it's used back in chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus is said to have tasted death. Well, Jesus didn't just nibble around the edges of death. He died. He was in death completely. So the person here who has tasted the heavenly gift, they have digested salvation. Again, this person is a believer. Going on, the beginning of verse 5 says, these people have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Okay, so they've digested the word of God and decided it was good. Right? They've tasted the goodness of the word. And do you remember that experience? So I remember being a non-believer and hearing the Bible every now and then. I remember even reading it a little bit. I remember reading in Genesis as a non-Christian, probably 15-year-old. And I remember being intrigued by it at parts, finding it a little bit interesting, but definitely not finding it life-giving. Definitely not walking away tasting it that it was good. But as a young believer, I couldn't get enough of it. You remember that? Being a young believer and just eating the word and loving it. That's what we see here. These folks had tasted the goodness of the word of God. We're also told they tasted the powers of the age to come. Okay, we know one day Jesus is returning to establish his perfect rule over this universe forever. Revelation 11, 5 says, and Handel picks it up in the Messiah, he will reign forever and ever. Well, the Christian gets to experience Jesus' rule now, right? In this life. We get to see that. That's us tasting the powers of the age to come. Okay, so I think all this makes it clear that the people described to us here in verses 4 and 5 are Christians. But it's the description we're given at the end of verse 4 that really seals it. Leaves no doubt. We're told there that they, the people in this scenario, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, shared in, it's just like tasted. It doesn't mean that maybe they got a little bit of it. They experienced a little bit of the Holy Spirit. No, shared in means became partakers of. It's the way the Christian Standard Bible says it here. Shared in means became partakers of the Holy Spirit. So, again, we can look at this word other places in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that we and Jesus share in flesh and blood. Does that mean we just dabble with having a human nature and human bodies? No, of course not, right? We're fully human. Christ was fully human. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, as Christians, we share in a heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, we share in Christ. Okay, so here, to share in the Holy Spirit means to have the Holy Spirit. And remember what we just saw a minute ago in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So in the new covenant, when someone believes in Christ, they're given the Holy Spirit, and that sharing in the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that they will end up in heaven. Okay, so all that to say, in our passage, these folks who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, the people in this scenario are Christians. So if you're here and you're a Christian, this passage is talking about people like you in verses 4 through 5. They've trusted in Jesus. They've been given the Holy Spirit. And now what the Lord asks us to do in this passage is to imagine how bad it would be if people like that, if people like us, if Christians, let go of Jesus. Look back at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Okay, so what's the main idea here of why it would be so bad to ultimately turn away from Christ? Well, it's clear, right? The bad part about this, he says, is you wouldn't be able to reverse course. That's the first main point. Now we're in the second half. We'll look at these three points. It's our first main point. If you turn away from Christ, you won't be able to repent. And again, he's not talking about just going through a season of doubt where you're doubtful of the Christian faith or a period of prolonged disobedience. He's talking about deciding to fully and finally turn away from Jesus. If you did that, it would be impossible for you to come back. There's a provision in the tax code. Some of you know this. Charlie probably knows this. Many of you might not. There's a provision in the tax code for pastors where they can opt out of Social Security. Now, you're only supposed to do it if your conscience is uneasy with the idea of Social Security, which is mostly just Amish clergy or Mennonite clergy. But the thing is, once you opt out, you can never get back in. For the pastor that says, I'm opting out of Social Security, you could change your mind the next year. Sorry, you have opted out. That's what our author is telling us. If a believer ever truly rejected Jesus Christ, there is not going to be a chance for repentance. Verse 4 again, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. If you ever let go of Jesus, you wouldn't be able to repent. Now, why is that? The Lord gives us two reasons here. They're both listed there in the outline. First, you'd be rejecting the Savior that you have actually known. Look at the middle of verse 6. Again, it would be impossible, it's the beginning of the sentence, it would be impossible, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Okay, so every Christian has made a judgment about the crucifixion of Jesus that he didn't deserve to be on the cross, right? The greatest injustice in all of human history was Jesus being punished on the cross. He didn't do anything wrong ever. Like we're told in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for the sins, the unrighteous for the righteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. So Jesus, he underwent the death of a criminal, but he was no criminal. He never did anything wrong. He didn't deserve to hang on that cross. But of course, his enemies thought he did. And they were the ones that put him there. They thought he needs to be on that cross. That's how they got rid of him. But that was wrong. He didn't deserve to be on the cross. Every Christian sees that clearly. But see, what our author says is for the person who has truly known that, who has truly believed in their heart that Jesus did not deserve to be hung on the cross, for that person to then end up fully rejecting Jesus is like putting him right back up there on that cross. Verse 6 tells us it would be like them crucifying once again the Son of God. In the words at the end of verse 6, they'd be holding him up to contempt, or elevating him for open shame. It's the way the New American Standard Bible says it. So just imagine that. Imagine taking the one who died on the cross to pay for your sins, the one who you know is completely innocent of all wrongdoing, and then deciding to put him back up on the cross, to reject him in that way. Last year, there was a man who had a flat tire. He was on the side of the interstate in New Mexico. A police officer stopped to try to help him, and that man took the life of that police officer. Now, taking any innocent human life is horrible, but how much more horrible is it when you take the life of somebody who was helping you? What a horrible thing. Well, for the person who Jesus had hung on the cross in order to cover their sins, he saved them and saved them while they were his enemy. For that person to then turn around and re-crucify Jesus, that kind of rejection of the Lord would be the kind of darkness that somebody's not coming back from. There couldn't be a worse thing that could happen. Again, verse 6, it would be impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. But second, this would be so bad it requires God's judgment. To do that would be so bad it requires God's judgment. Look what we're told in verse 7. He gives us this picture of land and rain and what the land produces. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay, so the picture here is that land that receives rain and responds well produces good crops, right? That's the way it should be. It produces good things that grow out of the land as a response to what's happened there, the rain falling on the land. Okay, well, God has given his own son for the sake of the Christian. If you're here and you're a believer in Christ, Christ came to die for you, to pay for your sins, to save you. So that's the rain coming down. What should our response be? Well, to honor and love that son. That should be our response. And see, if the Christian didn't do that, that would be like the piece of land that you water and water and water, but then doesn't produce any crops, but just thorns. And thorns that are for the purpose of piercing the sun. That ground doesn't deserve to be cared for, does it? Doesn't deserve to be preserved. Verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So see, for the person who has been saved by Christ to respond to salvation by ultimately rejecting him, that person deserves the same outcome. Its end is to be burned. Again, same thing Jesus told us in John 15 in our call to worship. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And of course, what would we expect God to do? You know, how should a righteous God, who is as serious about holiness and as serious about love for his son as he is about anything, how should he respond to the one who in our passage has been enlightened by God and tasted the heavenly gift that God has given, and shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and experienced the power of the age to come, only then to turn around and nail Jesus to the cross again? How should God respond to that? Well, a good God would punish that. He would judge you for that. He would judge me for that. So our author uses all this to say, if you turn away from Christ, you won't be able to repent. Well, that's a pretty good reason to never let go of Jesus, isn't it? That's what he's trying to do here, to build this case for us. These Jewish readers, they may have thought about the case of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who sold his birthright for a bowl of food. Our author actually references that later on in Hebrews. You remember Hebrews 12, verse 17, he says, for you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Though he sought it with tears. If you're a Christian and you ever really turned away from Jesus, you would find no opportunity to repent. Like verses 4 through 6 in our passage say, it would be impossible for you to be restored to repentance. So that's the warning. that God gives us as Christians in this passage. But here's the amazing thing about this warning. Even though we might be tempted to think that this warning means that as a Christian, you could lose your salvation, and it does, doesn't it? I mean, everything we just said, if we just stop the sermon here, why don't you walk away saying, all right, what we just heard says, I can lose my salvation as a Christian. Even though we might be tempted to think that, that's not what this means. And this is our second main point. But this, meaning the warning we just heard, this warning and perseverance of the saints are true at the same time. So our author, he gives these Jewish Christians this warning where he says, hey, if you ever let go of Jesus, you're not going to be able to repent. You're going to end up cursed in God's judgment. But even though he says that, look at what he says immediately after that in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, this dire warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. How about that? So he gives them this warning, but then he says, but just so you know, I'm sure that you guys will be saved. That's something. This word, sure, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8:38 when he says, for I am sure that nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is our author sure that these folks will continue holding on to Jesus and end up saved? It's because they're Christians. That's why. He's sure they'll be saved because they're Christians. In verse 9, we see this. He addresses them as beloved. Those are folks that are loved by God in a unique way. It's a nickname for Christians in the New Testament. Beloved, those are Christians. Well, these are believers. And believers, real Christians, will always get to heaven. Like we've already seen, the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. So our author assures them that even though he's given them this warning, they are going to be saved. And he tells them why he thinks they're Christians. So remember, even though we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrew Christians here, they did. They knew the author. He talks about, I want to come to you guys and be able to encourage you. They know one another. And he had seen Christian fruit in their lives. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, for God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. So these folks, he had seen them love the Lord's name by showing love to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, their fellow Christians. To use the words of verse 10, they had served the saints. And that's a hallmark of the Christian life, by the way. Because you love the Lord, you'll love the children of the Lord. You'll love your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how Paul says it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, love we have for one another as Christians, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So see, when God converts someone to faith in Christ, when you're born again in Christ, this is innate. You don't have to be taught it. There's this innate desire to love your fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And praise God, I get to see pictures of that in this church weekly, literally weekly, all the time. I see members of this church praying for fellow members, taking time out of your day to pray for one another, and holding one another accountable when it comes to holiness and the disciplines of the faith, giving rides to fellow members, picking up groceries for them, writing checks to step into financial need, buying Christmas presents for families in the church that can't afford it. Praise God. And as you've taken part in good works like that, keep verse 10 in mind. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Isn't it encouraging to know that God won't forget the way that you have loved fellow believers? He sees it. You know that instinct you have to want somebody else to see when you've done something good? I think sometimes in the church we think that instinct is bad. It's not. It's a good instinct. The same way that your children, when they do something good, they want to come to you and show it to you, and that's good. They want their parents to be pleased with them. That instinct you have, when you do good to somebody and you want somebody else to see it, that instinct is actually good. The problem is you shouldn't be satisfied with other people to see it. We don't care about that. No, we're satisfied because we know our Father sees it. Isn't that good? That instinct's good. It's just it needs to be properly directed where we want the Lord to see those things. And of course, he does. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now, here's an interesting thing about this, kind of a side note, but it's here in the text. So our author, he tells these folks, I'm confident you're Christians. But he doesn't keep that to himself. He tells them, right? He could have just said, oh, I know these are Christians, and just not said anything to them. But no, he makes a point to tell them, I'm confident. I'm sure you guys are going to be saved. I'm confident you're Christians. He wanted them to have assurance of salvation. It's the same thing we saw in our assurance of forgiveness this morning. The Apostle John does the same thing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wanted them to know. You can be assured you have eternal life. But he needed to tell them that. There's going to be times when you as a Christian are doubting whether you're really a Christian. Some of us that happens a lot. Some of us it doesn't happen that often. But for most of us, it's going to happen at some point. Am I even really a Christian? Well, in times like that, don't go inside yourself and just on your own try to evaluate your life and figure it out. Now, the best thing to do is to go to a fellow church member who knows you well and say, hey, I'm doubting that I'm a believer. As a pastor, I get to have that conversation regularly. Members will come to me and they'll say, I'm not even sure I'm a believer. And you know what I get to do then? It's great. I get to point out to them all the fruit that I see in their life, that they really are trusting in Jesus. See, inside the church, that's what we get to do for one another. We encourage one another. We say we see fruit in your life. In fact, if you're a member of this church, every time you take the Lord's Supper, you can be encouraged that your brothers and sisters around you believe you're a Christian, because we wouldn't give the Lord's Supper to you if we thought otherwise. We would put you out of church membership the way Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 18, Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians 5, if we thought you weren't a Christian. So when you're doubting, lean on your fellow members. Say, hey, I need you to point out fruit in my life you see of belief in the gospel. We need the body of Christ like that for encouragement. But we also need warnings. And this passage and the Bible more largely gives us both. We need the Bible to afflict us when we're too comfortable and comfort us when we're too afflicted. And praise God, the Bible does both of those, even in the span of these nine verses. So again, isn't it interesting that our author is telling these folks that they're Christians, you'll be saved, but he tells them this right on the heels of having told them you won't be saved if you ever let go of Jesus. The author puts both of those things right next to each other. That's because the warning and the doctrine of perseverance are both true at the same time. Okay, well, as we work to wrap up, how are they true at the same time? We're all built different. You might hear me say that, and you've seen it in the text. Okay, it's a real warning. If you let go of Christ, you won't be saved. And yet, every Christian will be saved. They're right next to each other. You might say, that's enough for me. I'll hold on to both of those truths with my hands. I don't understand how they work. I'm fine with that. But there's other folks that say, I'm still struggling with this. Those two things don't seem to fit together. What do I do with this? Okay. Well, right off the bat, just be reminded, there is definitely some mystery involved here. But what would we expect? We're talking about the God of the universe. We're like ants compared to him, right? His ways are above our ways. We're not going to understand all of it. So how is Jesus, for example, fully God and fully man? Can you explain that to me? How is God three and one? Right? There's mystery in the Christian life. We don't fully understand it. How can God give us real warnings about turning away from Christ, but also guarantee us that every Christian will be saved? There's some mystery. But I think we can understand at least part of it. So think about it this way. If my family is about to have ice cream, and we go to our kids and we say, hey, listen, you've got 30 minutes to clean your room. If your room is clean in 30 minutes, you get ice cream. But guess what? If your room isn't clean in 30 minutes, you don't get ice cream. Okay. On the part of me and Maria, is that a real threat? Yes. They will not get ice cream if they haven't cleaned their room in that half hour. But is there any doubt that our kids are going to get ice cream? Nope. You know why? Because they will heed the warning. They love ice cream enough so that they will respond accordingly. Do you see that? It's a real warning, but losing out on ice cream, that will not befall any of the kids because they will respond accordingly. The warning is real, and yet we know as their parents, they will end up avoiding the consequence of the warning. They respond to the warning. But see, the trick there is that the kids take the warning seriously. And this is our final point. Take this warning seriously by being diligent in your faith in Christ. Look at verses 4-6 one more time, just to be reminded again about this warning. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Okay, it's easy for us to read a warning like that and just rush in with the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, like a blanket, and just cover the warning with the blanket of perseverance and just say, I'm just not going to deal with that thing. I'm going to ignore it. I'll cover it over with the doctrine of perseverance. I'll cut the legs out from under the warning. But see, we don't want to do that. Don't let the doctrine of perseverance keep you from taking seriously warnings to Christians in the Bible. Know this. The Lord never wants you to let one part of the Bible silence another part of the Bible, ever, right? The Lord never wants you to let one part of the Bible silence another part of the Bible. We want to take it all seriously. So take this warning seriously. That's exactly what our final two verses tell us to do. Look at verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So what everything we just talked about is supposed to encourage you to do is to show earnestness when it comes to your faith in Christ. It's easy to take it for granted that you're just going to keep trusting in Jesus and you don't really have to do anything to nurture your faith. It's just sort of automatic. But listen, our passage makes clear that growth in your faith in Christ isn't automatic. That's why verse 11 tells you to show earnestness, or to use a word we're more accustomed to, show diligence in your spiritual life. In Maine, we had a long driveway, it was 40 yards or so, and it snowed here, you know, last week. So that kind of gets you thinking. It's the first time that we had driven in snow since being in Maine. And so you're just reminded in Maine, it was just a regular part of life for so much of the year. Our driveway is long and there was an incline. Let me tell you what, when something has ice on it, you realize that it's got an incline. Before that, you might think, oh, this is level. No, it's got ice on it. You try to walk on it. You realize, no, there's a pitch here. That was our driveway, about 40 yards, incline. Well, when you would pull into the driveway with the car, you had to pull in fast, and then you had to keep your foot on the gas. You had to use that momentum the whole way up until you got into the garage. There were times, Marie knows the same thing, there were times where you're just waiting for the front wheels of the van's front wheel drive, to hit the dry garage ground, because then you're like, ooh, we got it. But sometimes you're getting close to that garage, and you're fishtailing a little bit. But the thing is, you've got to keep your foot on the gas. If you didn't, you were just going to quit moving forward. Not only that, you were usually going to start going backward. Well, the opposite of showing earnestness in verse 11 is being sluggish in verse 12. Those are the only two options. Be diligent, be earnest, or if you don't do that, you're being sluggish. And last week's passage and this week's passage make it clear if you're not spiritually moving forward, then you're going to move backward. If you're not being earnest, then you're being sluggish. And so, if you take the warning about what will happen if you ever turn away from Jesus, if you take that seriously, then you'll fight when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. You'll show earnestness. So by way of application, are you earnest? Are you diligent when it comes to your relationship with the Lord? Are you fighting to trust in the world less and to trust in Jesus more? When you sin, are you confessing that sin to the Lord? Are you asking help from other believers and praying and asking Jesus for help? Do you read the Bible and listen to the preaching of the word the way that you would read notes from your doctor about a life-threatening illness, or the way you would interact with your doctor if you're in a consultation about your physical health? Do you come to the word the same way you would come to your doctor in that way? If you're a parent, I bet you've got plans in place for the growth of your children. Do you have a plan in place for your spiritual growth? Do you have a plan about reading the Bible? Do you have a plan for daily prayer? You have a plan for how to love individual church members. Be diligent when it comes to your spiritual life. Once again, the author of this letter, he's confident the recipients are Christians, yet he still gives them this warning about not falling away from Jesus. It's a warning not for non-Christians, it's a warning for Christians. It's for you, it's for me. So take it seriously. Don't be like the Israelites in our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 29:18. They blessed themselves in their hearts, saying, "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." No, don't do that. Keep pressing on for faith in Christ. Like verse 12 says, have a patient faith, meaning a faith that persists, that goes on. Take this warning seriously by being diligent in your faith in Christ. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We understand it gives us all the medicine we need. And even in this passage, Father, we acknowledge these two medicines. We are assured that because we've trusted in Jesus, because there's fruit of that trust in our lives, we'll be saved. Father, we can look forward to that. We have the Holy Spirit that has sealed us and guaranteed our inheritance. And yet, we recognize we also need this other medicine, which is this warning about never letting go of Christ. We need both those things. We know we need them both because your word gives them both to us and you do everything perfectly. So, Father, help us to utilize both of them. Father, in particular, help us to utilize this warning. Help us to heed this warning. Father, to follow the prompt you give to us here. Help us to run to Christ and strengthen our grip on him tighter and tighter throughout the rest of our life until we die or until he returns. We thank you for our good Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.